That, if you'll follow with me, look down at the text, and I'm going to begin to read at the fourth verse. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. You can see there is something of a rebuke involved here, can you not? That the degree of pain and suffering experienced by this house church has brought two problems. First of all, there has apparently been some complaint. There has been some defection. And that is countered with a reminder that they really have not had to suffer to the point of having to give up their life for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. And then there is an encouragement by way of a reminder of the very purpose of pain in the life of the believer. My son, a quotation now from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. This is the passage that they had forgotten. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. We're going to look very carefully at that word endure, so please make a mental note of it. We're coming back to it in just a few minutes. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will illumine the Scripture text before us. And Father, we ask that You will do that, that Your sovereign Holy Spirit may be free to move in our hearts so that we will be able not only to think through to the conclusions of these truths, but Father, that we will see how readily applicable the truth is to our circumstances. And we depend on Your Spirit, Father, to make us see the usefulness of this portion of Your Word. And Lord, may everything that's said now and presented be acceptable to You and not misrepresent in any way what You have revealed to us through the mind of the Spirit. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. The first thing I want to do is to have you take that little handout where it is the biblical doctrine of corrective discipline. I'm not going to go back through the seven principles listed there, but I do want to add some material to that. So will you do some note-taking at this point, please? And I want to add a few things, and you can insert this in your Hebrews notebook. The eighth, actually it's an eighth and a ninth principle, and then I have a tenth area, which is a little excursion. I'm just calling it loose ends and what ifs. So let's go through the eighth principle. Put this down. That corrective discipline, and you recall that this point of corrective discipline arises from that last part of the quote from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, where he says he scourges those, his sons, whom he receives. You remember that I discussed the meaning of the concept of discipline in this passage, and I told you that the word paideia that is used in this section, discipline, chasten, that it is used in the sense of describing the total process of child training. However, there is that part of child training which is punishment, the spanking. Sometimes it is necessary for the Lord to send to us remedial correction. That is, we have to be taken to the woodshed. Pain has to be used when we are refusing to deal with a sin and we are unrepentant. God will use the infliction of hardships, trials, to bring us back, to restore to fellowship so that we may learn obedience. Now, it's that track I'm running on here. I say that for those who may not have been with us last week. All right, eighthly, then, I will say this. Corrective discipline can be prevented if we will judge ourselves. I may have even touched on that a little bit last week. Corrective discipline can be prevented if we will judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Now, what is judging oneself? Judging oneself is an imperfect tense in 1 Corinthians 11:31. An imperfect tense is a form of a past tense which emphasizes consistency, regularity, persistence, if you will. There is to be this constant attention to self-examination. Lord, purify me, create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Search me, O God, and see if there is any hurtful way in me. And I think that it should be a part of the initial response to a trial that we're enduring. Lord, is there a sin that I have not dealt with in this? Now, I'm not saying that at any time we are dealing with pain in our lives, that it is because we're being punished. No, but I am saying that we do have to do some inventory. We do have to do some self-examination. Ninthly, the wise person loves corrective discipline. The wise person loves corrective discipline. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. The wise person loves corrective discipline. Corrective discipline can bring one wisdom and knowledge. It can keep one from further sin, further misery and folly. So, if the infliction of suffering and pain is because of an unrepentant condition, then I should see that as a wonderful opportunity to learn from the kind hand of God. Now, I want to go to just a few loose ends and some what-if questions here. Now, you may have some more at the conclusion. You'd like to bring up the conclusion of our study tonight. We'll allow for that. But let me bring up several hypotheticals or questions. Is all suffering to be considered as punishment? Or, in other words, corrective discipline. The answer to that, again, is no. No. Job's suffering was not corrective discipline. It was educational. He learned more of the awesome power of God, the sovereignty of God, and the importance of absolute confidence in God in weathering a storm of the kind of trials that he endured. So, the answer to that question is no. Is all suffering to be considered as punishment? Second question, does the Lord to continue to punish the believer after the sin has been confessed? Does the Lord continue to punish the believer after the sin has been confessed? The answer is, if it no longer becomes punishment, but it becomes preventative or educational. That is, it takes on a new character. Though the penalty or the pain may continue, it becomes educational in nature. It is not to get you to repent. It is to learn from your sin, learn from your experience of failure before God. Parents, for example, who fail to discipline their children, and this comes back upon them in their children's rebellion and bitterness and anger. The parent may see that there has been a failure in disciplining, failing to discipline and rear the child. That could possibly be a crisis point for confession of sin. Oh, Lord, forgive me. That I should have seen that. Why did I do that? Why did I allow that to go without my responding or correcting? And then there one would go from that point and would learn from it. You would bring them on in the faith. You remember David's child was taken even after he had confessed his sin. But he learned from this as correction, as educational as it was in nature. I have a third question. Can an entire group or church experience corrective discipline? And the answer is yes. We have something of an illustration in the Old Testament, though I understand there are distinctions between Israel and the church. God was dealing with a mixed people, but nevertheless they were a covenant people. And when God had to, the entire nation lost a significant battle was a strategic battle in the Canaanite campaign. You remember the reason for that? In Joshua 6, 7 and 8, that Achan violated the command of God that you would not lay a hand on anything in the city of Jericho as your own. And Achan did that. And Israel went out, unbeknownst to them that this had happened. They went out for the next battle and lost it. Serious setback. Joshua fell on his face. He agonized before God. And God, through an act of revelation, fingered the person. And it was Achan and his family. And when the sin was confessed, there was a restoration of covenant relationship. And Israel went out to warfare, and they won. And they were restored to the place of an obedient walk. We also have an example in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 19, where the Lord said to, as well as in chapter 2 and verse 5, to the church at Ephesus and to the church of Laodicea, that unless you repent, I will come and remove you from the lampstand. Meaning that your usefulness as a church will cease. Now, they may very well have gone on, and a church can go on in activity, but activity program is not equivalent to usefulness. And one could go on in church life and everything. You could come in and go through the motions, but the Lord would snuff out your effectiveness as a people. So if there is a lack of effectiveness and the Spirit of God is grieved, then a church has to go before God. If one of its members can bring down the removal of God's blessing on the whole. So we have to do what with ourselves? Examine ourselves. And as a church, we have to come to the Lord in contrition and in confession of sin. Well, I think if you have other questions, I'll just let them arise at that time. I want to go and proceed now to the fourth principle of divine discipline emerging from verses 4 through 11. This principle arises out of verses 7 and 8. Let me give you the principle, and then let's examine the passage. We'll look at those two verses. Here is the principle. Divine discipline serves the purpose of stimulating spiritual growth and preventing further sinfulness. It has the purpose of stimulating spiritual growth and preventing further sinfulness. Divine discipline is necessary. Now, actually, what the writer is doing here, beginning at verse 7, is explaining Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. He is doing a little bit of work of exposition. He quoted his text, and now he's going to go on to explain the meaning of that text. And as he does, this comes from it. All right, look at the 7th and 8th verses. It is for discipline. That's the object in view now, the result. See, what he does is latch on to that word. If you mark your Bible up, you could circle this word discipline where it is quoted there in Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. And then you would draw a line down to this word, because what he's doing is laying on that word, and now he's going to come down here and he's going to unpack it. That's what he's doing. It is for discipline that you endure. Present tense, you are enduring. Now, the way in which he's using this little phrase here, an explanation is necessary. The way he's using the word discipline here is to describe the process of disciplining. That is, you are enduring, to endure, and there is really the use of this present tense as has sort of an imperative function here. You are enduring, to endure through the process of the experience of pain and suffering. Now, the question then has to arise, what is this endurance? The word that is used here is an old friend to you. If you've been in the study of Hebrews, you remember it. It's the word hupomeno. It's a compound word. Hupo, H-U-P-O, meaning under, and the word meno, M-E-N-O, to remain. Literally, it would be to remain under. But we've got to go further with it. It's more than just that breakdown of the word. It's really an active response to the trials that we're going through. It is a courageously active response to the trials that we go through. This is the word that was used to describe the way Christ responded to his sufferings. That is, laying hold of them in a vigorous way, in a mentally applied way, in a way in which though that adversity is being turned in to something useful in your life and productive. It's taking blisters and turning them into calluses. That's the way in which you treat this process of pain and suffering. Now, let me run by you just a few uses of this word. There are far too many uses of this word in the New Testament for us to track it out tonight. But let me show you how important this concept is, this idea of remaining is elsewhere. According to Romans 12:12, we are to endure through trials. It's used enduring through tribulation in that passage. According to 1 Corinthians 13:7, endurance is an evidence of genuine love. According to 2 Timothy 2:10, endurance is to be for the sake of the elect, that they might be won to Christ. According to James 1:12, we are blessed if we endure. There is prosperity. There is a certain enrichment that comes as we stay with the suffering and allow God to turn it into something useful and mature us through it. According to James 5:11, Job endured. Now that ought to tell you a little bit about what endurance means. Riding out the storm in a courageous way. Keeping on your feet when the wind's blowing and you can't understand why this is happening. You don't have explanations, you just have promises. And you ride it out. Job is an example in James 5:11. Endurance, while being tested unjustly, pleases God, according to 1 Peter 2:20. And endurance enables us to bear fruit and to grow through suffering, James 1, 3, and 4. Now, that's a sampling, and that's really a good cross-section of all the passages where the verb and the noun are both used in this idea of endurance. Now, I want you to come back and look at the text with me again. Notice that he's bringing up now an illustration, the first time this appears in the text. And you would expect this, wouldn't you, with the use of the word discipline, paideia, which is child training. You would expect this kind of illustration to come up. Well, here's an analogy that is made. For, as he says, God deals with you as with sons. He's not dealing with you in a condemning sense. See, please get that. He's not dealing with you as someone who is outside of a relationship with him, but one who has a very intimate relationship with him. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The relationship determines the purpose of the discipline. And he wants them to take comfort and encouragement in seeing that this comes from a loving heavenly Father who has taken responsibility for you, not from a condemning, wrathful God who sees you as one who sees you as under his judgment eternally. You're in the family. So he's treating you as family. But if you are without discipline, now you need to take note, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children. That is, you're like that child born out of wedlock and you have no legal father. You're illegitimate children and not sons. So, to be without discipline is an indication of one's illegitimacy. Hardships and disciplines we endure are signs of our legitimacy and our genuine relationship to Jesus Christ. So take heart. That explains the nature of what you are enduring. God has special love fixed upon you in a way that he does not have it fixed upon the unbeliever. God does not love everyone with the same kind of focused love. He has a special love. True, there is provisional love in redemption for all, for God so loved the world. But the Spirit of God has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts at the moment of conversion. And you, because you're a child of God, you are specially loved. You don't understand this as a parent. I am to love all children. I am to take regard for, have regard for and look out for and show genuine concern and empathy and make sacrifices for and to do what's best for every child. But I can tell you, when I see my son or daughter, and I deal with them, there is a degree, there is a relationship there that doesn't exist with that other child. You know that. I didn't have to tell you that for you to know that. But I'm reminding you, though, that God has this same approach to us. All right, that is the fourth principle. Now I want you to go to the fifth principle, verses 9 and 10. Principle number 5. The children of God must submit to the discipline of their father. The children of God must submit to the discipline of their father. The operative word here is submit. You underscore it. All right, let's look at verses 9 and 10. And I want to break this down into two parts in explaining the meaning of this principle. Furthermore, now he's going to take this idea of a relationship between a father and a son, father and his children, and he's going to make a comparison between an earthly father and a heavenly father. Earthly discipline and heavenly discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers, natural fathers, to discipline us. We respected them. I might pause to point out here that he's saying, we gave these who are our earthly fathers, physical fathers, we gave them two things actually. We gave them respect and submission. We may not have liked what was going on, but we really appreciated it. I, for one, can speak to this point in gratitude to my parents. I can tell you with the perspective that comes from having gone through adult life, in comparison to the perspective that I had as a youth, that I'm thankful for the fact that my parents put limits and on me and disciplined me. Sometimes it had to result in spankings. Sometimes it had to be a loss of privilege. Sometimes it was a verbal scolding. It was an assortment of things. There was loss at times, deprivation, pain. And my parents never abused me. I don't look at the discipline that my parents put upon me and as any kind of abuse. Say, what I got, I deserved. Now, it is true that, as we're going to go on and see in the text a little later on, that parents are not perfect in the application of that. But I grew up in a home where I can see how God was in my child rearing. I was the firstborn. I had a lot of the characteristics of particularly my mother, very headstrong, and I was going to do things my way, and I could lead, but I could lead in the wrong direction. That's what a teacher in the third grade wrote on my report card one time. I got into trouble. I could sass. I could use my tongue in the wrong way. I got an abrupt awakening to that on one occasion. I'm not suggesting this is a technique for discipline, but it made the point, and I learned a lesson that I never forgot. Two times, actually, my mother zeroed in on this tongue of mine. The first time, she overheard me saying some bad, very bad things about her because I was angry at the way she had disciplined me in the house. And I went outside and I was talking to my brother and I was saying some very bad things. And she heard me and she came out there and made me stick my tongue out and she dropped some drops of Tabasco sauce right on the end of my tongue. And every time I look at Tabasco sauce sitting on that restroom table, I reminded that. And so there I stood out there gagging and spitting and remembering that I had used my tongue in a bad way. Then there was the other occasion where I was sitting in the couch eating a meal and I had a big glass of iced tea and I said something to my mother. I wasn't thinking of this at the time, how she was really waiting on me hand and foot and bringing me this and bringing me that. And I said, I don't remember what I said, but I said something that was disrespectful. Obviously it really ticked her. And she picked up my glass of tea and she threw it right in my face. And so there I sat and I was stupid enough to say, you know, it triggered me. And she said, and if you don't like, and if you say another thing, I'll throw another glass. And I said something else and she threw a second glass. So there I sat on the couch and she said, now you clean it up. So I had to get a towel. I had to clean up all the tea and put the ice back in the glass. I had to mop the floor. I had to do the whole thing and go get myself another glass of tea. Those were little, very helpful reminders to be responsible for what you say. Think twice. And then I had a father who was an ex-Marine. My father, with his crew cut, his jutting jaw, and with his firm way coming out of World War II after dealing with the Japs in the South Pacific, I did not realize at the time that a 15-year-old son was not really going to be a challenge to an ex-Marine. But I thought I could. And I remember one day he told me to do something and I was bucking. Oh, was I bucking. I had my teeth clenched, you know. And it was one jutting jaw against another jutting jaw. And my dad told me, he saw me just clench my fist just a little bit. And, you know, he didn't have to lay one hand on me. But he looked at me and I saw a fire in his eye that sent a shiver down my spine. He said, if you ever clench your fist at me, you can expect to pick yourself up off the ground. I believed him. And I knew that I would never be able to lay a hand on my father. I mean, there was just such a restraint and respect for his position that the thought didn't even occur to me to challenge him at that point. And those represent a pattern. You know, my mother and father drew the lines. You go this far, you don't go any further. And I'm thankful to God for that. Because as I came on in, out of adolescence and into adult life, that restrained me. That kept me. And I might say, you know this, what I'm about to say. But the complete breakdown in our society is the lack of respect for parental authority. The disintegration of it. There is no disciplinary process. Moms and dads somehow have this idea that to go with the flow and give in to the child and let them, you know, not wanting to hurt their little psyche. See, some of the points of discipline that I just mentioned to you, I'm sure they would want, you wouldn't want to bring this up to some counsel, some therapist, and oh, you're scarred, you're wounded, and oh, the love cup wasn't filled, and you're living balderdash. And children need to know the lines, need to know the limits, and there needs to be the judicious use of pain in order to let them know what those are. And it isn't in a lot of homes, I'll tell you. If you want to know why we're in such a bad state of affairs in our society, just look out. Because what's going on is that the children are going out and they're making the police force do what parents wouldn't do. And when you have to meet the police force, when the state has to deal with you, it's going to be much more serious and consequential. And that's what's in the background. We respected them, he said. We respected them. And then he goes to add this. Shall we not much rather be subject? Now, he's using here an argument called from the lesser to the greater. It's an a fortiori argument. That's the term, the Latin term given to this, used a lot in the New Testament. A fortiori, that's spelled F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I. It's a how much more argument. If that happened in the lesser area of an earthly father, earthly parent relationship, then how much more should we be, and what's his word here? Subject to the Father of spirits. Now the word subject here is a word that's not unfamiliar to you. You understand this from other places where we are given requirements to submit. It's the word hupotasso. Hupo, H-U-P-O, it's a compound word, T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. It's a military term, meaning fall in ranks. Listen, yes, sir. Aye, aye, sir. It's obedience. And it's receiving what you are being given with the right attitude. Now, he says Father of spirits. The reason that he does this is there is a contrast going on here between earthly fathers, which is in the Greek text, it's actually tes sarkos hemon pateras, fathers according to the flesh. Well, here is your father according to the spirit. That is, our earthly father begat us physically, our spiritual father begat us spiritually. Regeneration. So the word pneumaton here used, spirits, is referring to that infusion of spiritual life at the moment of the new birth. He is responsible for our spiritual life as our earthly fathers were responsible for our physical life. This verse, phrase your father as spirit, sometimes those who take the position of a creationist position over verse against the traditionist position say, you know, let me stop and explain what I mean. There are two historical views on the soul-spirit complex of a child. There are those who say that the soul-spirit complex is created at the moment of conception, each child, or some place it outside the womb and say the first time the child draws breath, that's when there is the creation of the spirit, human spirit. The traditionist says that human spirit, soul spirit complex is passed along genetically, and it is transferred from generation to generation. It's not created by God at each birth. Though I'm a traditionist, and I think Scripture is clear on that, but this really doesn't have anything to do with that argument. You see, some try to say that if the Father of spirits, meaning that God brings into being the human spirit at the moment of birth or conception. That's not his point here. He's making a contrast, as I've shown you, between the earthly father and the heavenly father. He is the one who's responsible for our spiritual life. Now notice this statement. He be subject to the father of the and live. Zao, present tense here. Listen now. Notice carefully what he's saying. This is important to connect this. It's important to see this so you'll connect it with corrective discipline. I'm going to put it in a negative form. Failure to submit results in a hardening of the heart and the possibility then of sin unto death. Or let me put it positively, that by submitting to the disciplinary hand of God, we can ensure abundant, fruitful Christian living as we obey Him and listen to Him. That's living abundant life. That's why I'll put it in these terms. Submission to our Heavenly Father brings an abundant life. Those who live life to the fullest are those who do not buck God's discipline, but rather knowingly embrace it. That's what he means by live. You will really live. Your Christian life will flower. It will flow with blessing to others. You won't be embittered. You will be joyful. There will be all kinds of enrichment that will take place if you will submit to the discipline of your Heavenly Father. So the Father of spirits then is saying that we're reminded in this to receive from the hand of God what He's bringing to us. Now notice the second part of the verse. For they, who are they? The earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time. That is the brief period of childhood. I mean, you start applying a little bit of pain. Early years. And you graduated, and then, you know, by the time 16, 17, 18, hey, it's over, folks. You're chasing your teenage son around the house trying to spank him at 17. You need to go back to the drawing board. If you've got your daughter over your lap at the age of 15 or 14, hey, we got to talk. Now, I know parents who are doing that, and sometimes it seems to get by them that something's not only wrong with the child, something happened in the discipline process. But that's not his main. His point is only is this. Short time, seem best to them. Now what's the seem best? Sometimes fathers learned, our fathers applied discipline in a two, fathers and mothers. The father here is of course representing the total parental responsibility. Sometimes it was too severe. Sometimes parents can get too severe. You can get frustrated. You can act out of anger. And you may apply too much pain. Sometimes, at other times, it can be too lax. Now, in my childhood, my youth, some of these kind of kids were the envy of me. I thought, boy, these guys, there was a kid down the street. His name was Butch. And Butch could go anywhere, anytime he wanted to. Oh, boy, what a life. And, you know, I had this buddy next door to me. And he'd come by Chuck's house, and Butch would come down and get Chuck and say, you want to go? And, you know, my parents had, I couldn't just go out any time of day. And they had to know where I was and when I was going to get back. And they wanted to know all these things. Like, they were responsible for me. And And, well, I'd see the, he'd get Chuck and they'd go off and, boy, Butch, he can do anything he wants to. What a life! Oh, no, it wasn't. You know, as adolescence and life unfolds and you get a little older, then you begin to see what happens to those who are allowed to roam and go anywhere. I could tell some stories. I bet you could, too, from your neighborhood, stories of those who roamed everywhere and had no constraints. So you can be too lax. Sometimes you can show favoritism. Oh, now your children will really keep you honest here. I know ours did. That, boy, it's just like they had this mental scorecard. And if he got that many licks and he did that and she got that or she got deprived of this, how come you did this? And, well, I mean, their memory would go back way. I mean, like every possible circumstance and they could remind us. But, you know, sometimes parents can lapse into favoritism. You can be easier on a secondborn than you were on your firstborn. You can be easier on the daughter than you would on the son. You can be easier on the one who backs into their problems rather than the one who bursts headlong into their problems. You know, there are all those kinds. And there's one personality that maybe you like a little better than the other. And the other just really rubs you the wrong way. And so you turn the screws on that one more than you do on this one. So he's saying then, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, mistakes included. But, now here's the contrast. But he, God, the Father, who loves us and has taken full responsibility for our child training, he makes no mistakes. He's not too severe. He doesn't show favoritism. He's not too lax. It is for our good. Suthero here. Profitability. That's the word. It's for our profit. That we may share his holiness. That is, he wants to make us strikingly like him. That's what he's doing this for. So, our sanctification, then, is the goal of the submission to our Heavenly Father. Our earthly fathers were not perfect in disciplining us, but they did the job. They did. Our Heavenly Father has a knowledge, his knowledge of us is perfect. Theirs was not. He understands what discipline is needed, and it's always appropriate. His discipline will always be fair. He will never overdo it. He will never neglect it. His methods are always wise and in our best interest. Lay hold of that when you're doing time for your pain or for your disobedience, if it's corrective discipline. And if it's discipline that's non-corrective in nature, it's not a spanking, understand that it has come from a Heavenly Father who understands the situation completely. I'm going to build on that with this concluding principle, and then we can go for some discussion. Principle number 6, verse 11. Divine discipline is designed to result in a harvest of righteousness and peace. Divine discipline is designed to result in a harvest of righteousness and peace. All discipline, he says, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. All right, let me finish that statement. I want us to look at that for a moment. But sorrowful. It's not charis, fun, joyful, pleasant, but it's lupes. It's a grief. There's pain involved. It's unpleasant. There's anguish. We don't have to enjoy the process or the experience of a trial. Occasionally you will meet a Christian who is really creating an artificial view of discipline. They're trying to be so pious about it, they want to make you to think that they're really enjoying this. There's some who do get in some sort of a twilight zone who want, and they just have this special look on their face and holy tones in their voice. And you know, this is such a good thing. And they're, you know, the stoic, they're trying to be so stoical about it. And that the idea being, if there are any tears, if there is any struggle with God, that somehow would be wrong and disobedient. And they're saying, oh, you know, this is just so good for me. And this is, and they'll go on to describe it like, hey, this is like recess. And you know, there's just this lurking suspicion there that, are they really being honest about this whole thing? Or do they have a right understanding about the necessity? How pain fits into this. Let me explore that for a few minutes with you. I think it's very important because there's something here that Old Testament saints can give us a little window to look through to help us to appreciate the place of anguish and suffering. Let me put it this way. Yes, divine discipline is a painful experience. Suffering, pain, by its very nature. The word, let me run this word pain or sorrowful by you here that's translated sorrowful. This word, lupe, if you put it out in English letters, L-U-P-E, it's used in Philippians 2:27. That's the place where Paul said, you remember Epaphroditus came to visit Paul in Rome? And he got a case of the Asian flu and he almost died. And Paul said his experience from that was that, well, the Lord had mercy upon Epaphroditus and healed him, lest I have lupes upon lupes, sorrow upon sorrow. Namely, Paul's sickness and then possibly Epaphroditus' death. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Paul said, you know, I would have had real pain in that experience. 1 Peter 2:19 speaks of sorrows that we experience when we suffer justly. Lupes. 2 Corinthians 6:10. This is interesting. Paul says, as sorrowful, lupes, yet always rejoicing. Now think of that. You mean you can have what seem to be on the surface contradictory mindsets or conditions. Sorrowful yet rejoicing? Well, it would be a contradiction if we think rejoicing is having a case of the jollies, that we've got to feel good about it. I'm leading up to something. Just stick that behind your ear. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That we may not grieve, Paul here speaks of the grief that comes from going to the funeral of your loved one. But he said, we may not grieve as the rest do, as the unsaved. So when you go through grief, the loss of a loved one, that's anguish. It leaves a hole in your life. 1 Peter 1:6 says, it's, the translation there is distress, that we are distressed, lupes, by various trials. A lot of things that can bring us this condition. So if it's corrective discipline, spankings are obviously painful. If it is the general work of child training, just the correction and the Lord bringing in whatever is necessary to teach us obedience and to stimulate growth, obviously that's going to be painful. Divine discipline is not a pleasant experience, and we do not have to convince ourselves it is. We must rely on God's wisdom as He takes us through paths that we would never have chosen for ourselves. I don't ask for pain, but the Lord has brought it into my life. What form that it takes is His judgment. The length of the pain, I may have struggle over that. Lord, why so much? Why does it just go on? The degree of the pain, I can't even put it into words. This is awful. Or the timing of the pain, why now? All of this is in the loving, merciful hands of God. Let me now give you an Old Testament illustration. I want to turn you to a passage and show you something from the life of David. Go to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. You've noticed this when you've read the Psalms, haven't you? You've noticed, and do you even think that maybe David is just being a little unspiritual and he just wasn't applying truth when he says things like this? You've seen it. Sure you have. You read the Psalms. Look in Psalm 6. Look at what David is saying here about he's undergoing some divine discipline. And we don't know what it is in this Psalm. But it's an extreme time in his life. I mean, there's real pain and anguish. Oh, Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. This is killing me. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. He may not be speaking metaphorically here. Maybe it was some physical affliction. Lord, this is awful. Won't this take the pain away? And my soul is greatly dismayed. I mean, there's inner anguish here. But thou, O Lord, how long? What's going on here? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. What David is expressing here is that he is expressing this sense of abandonment by God. He feels abandoned. What he is struggling with, and let me quote here, D.A. Carson in his book, How Long, O Lord, that's the title of the book on suffering, he says this in referring to God's people and David among them. Theirs, or God's people, is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but a faith so robust it wrestles with God. We have to include this in the suffering, in the way we handle our suffering. What do you see when you see the Old Testament saints working through their pain and suffering? David, you see them arguing with the Lord. You see them complaining to God. You see them weeping. But you see them doing what? Pursuing God. What you see in Scripture does not attempt to whitewash this anguish that his servants go through. That brutal frankness that you see just leap off out of the experience there, David and others. And this sense of isolation, you know what it resulted in? It resulted not simply in just laying on some cold, hard fact, some point of doctrine. You know what it resulted in? David, it stimulated an emotional pursuit of God. He said, God, I've got to know you here. He felt abandoned by God. And what he struggled through is that he thought God was slow to answer, and God seemed so removed from him. And Lord, why does this keep going on? And I wouldn't have done it. Oh, Lord. But he's seeking God. He's pursuing him. Why, oh Lord? How long? Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you'll see inevitably in every psalm. Look in the sixth psalm again. Look in verse 5. There is no mention of thee in death. In Sheol will thou give... who will give thee thanks? See, look, he's arguing with the Lord. Look what you're doing. If you take my life, I can't give you thanks here on earth again. Can't go to the temple, praise you. Verse 10. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. Then they shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. So he's working through reasoning here with the Lord. So I want you to see this principle then, that you must see that there is pain and that we don't have to convince ourselves, hey, this is fun. Hey, I'm really having a great time with all this. Oh, there's anguish, there's bruising, and you feel battered, and you feel emotionally just you feel abandoned by God. But you're pursuing God through it. And the psalmist inevitably goes in that direction. Now, I want to bring out this other thing going on. Let's finish the verse. Look at the words, yet to those who have been trained by it. Now, this word, gymnazo, this is an athletic metaphor. He comes back. Seems like that's been in the back of his mind since he jumped on this subject in verse 1. Gymnazo, our word gymnasium comes from this. Gymnazo, being trained. Those are learning from it. It's like submitting to. No pain, no gain. Afterwards, when things begin to fall in place, it yields the peaceful fruit. I think this is appositional. The fruit is righteousness. And you know, righteousness, the dikaiosune, is the very last word in this Greek sentence. Quite frankly, you look at the Greek sentence on paper, and it looks like a tossed salad here. That's the character of Greek. It just puts the words, positions them to give emphasis and those nuances of emphasis. It's the very last word in the sentence. So that's where we should rivet our attention. Righteousness. What he's saying is essentially what he said in the term holiness. That divine discipline, though a painful experience, is the means of transformation of life. That's what it's for. I am to become a different kind of person. And God, I think he brings in this peace thing here because, you know, when you go through suffering and pain, it is like a storm, isn't it? It's turbulent. Sometimes things just happen so quickly. And, you know, you get in this emotional dust storm. But then after it's over and you've been drawn closer to God through it all, and you see him and you know him in a way you didn't know him before, there's a certain harmony or there's a certain peacefulness that exists. But this likeness to him, let me put it in these terms and then we can talk. Let me give you just a few examples of what I mean. I'll try to be specific as I can. My illness, for example, whatever it might be, it can result in a greater sense of dependence on God. My financial loss and struggle can teach me how to learn contentment. My loneliness when a loved one dies or a friend who walks out on me or a lover jilts me, the loneliness can detach me more from the things of this world and teach me more of a longing for heaven. My child's anger and poor grades can make me examine myself and deal with my anger. My pain from being treated harshly by another person and being treated rudely and hurt, that pain and that anguish can teach me to be more compassionate toward other people. My parents' lack of interest in my life and what perhaps they've deprived me from emotionally, that they're showing no interest in what I do or what I think or where I am, that can teach me to pay closer attention to the concerns of my own children. See, that's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The pain that I endure, that it's not enjoyable in the sense that it's fun, but it is to result in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let me give you this quote. I have a couple of quotes here. This is from Richard Baxter, the Puritan. And I think he so succinctly brings it to a closure. He says this: suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word hath easier entrance. I think I should put this somewhere where I should see this often. Suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word hath easier entrance. That's what he's saying in this passage. Now, we've got just a few minutes. And you know, after all, it's really hot out there, and it doesn't feel too bad in here. So let's take a few minutes for some discussion or questions, if you have them. If you're not, we'll go right on home to start applying this truth. Question? Yes.
We've all heard of foxhole conversion.
Okay. Well, and you know, I have to look at if it's corrective discipline that took place. Repentance always, it bears fruit. There's got to be evidence. How has my life changed? It's measurable.
Suffering may not go away.
Oh no, it may not go away. The suffering may continue, and obviously in life it's never going to go away. There's always some new saga of suffering. That's just the kind of world we live in, and such it is. Any other questions or comments on this issue? Well, you've, yes, Linda. Yes.
About
Sure. Yeah, thank you for mentioning that to us. And, you know, Jacob learned some of the best lessons in his life from his father-in-law, Laban. And sometimes God will bring a person like this across our path again and again. Oh, Lord, help me to learn. We'll pray for that as we... Yes, Mary? Betty? Yeah. Good. Well, I'm glad to hear that a teenager thinking that way. And, you know, I'd love to take this and just talk to ninth graders in high school. I was speaking with someone who was going in the ninth grade this year. Was it, forgot who it was, one of our young men's going to ninth grade. And I thought back to my ninth grade. That was one of the worst years I had in my life. And I became a Christian that year. But, you know, there was, in those years that followed, there's so much, you get into self-doubt and things that you know, we adults can, we're a little better equipped to handle. But when you're 15, 16, 17, things can just be absolutely overwhelming. And, oh, if I'd have had some of this truth early on to help me to work through those dating problems, grades, not knowing what you're going to do later on, and how... Rob, we need to get this across to the teenagers through these. That triggered something else. All right. Anything else? Well, let me read this one statement from Margaret Clarkson and we'll go. I love this little book. They took it out of print. What's going on? There's so much junk in Christian bookstores and they take the good things out of print. Excuse me for that, but I... Destined for Glory, and hasn't been out all that long ago, The Meaning of Suffering by Margaret Clarkson. You'll see her name a lot of the hymns in the hymn book. She says, suffering clarifies our sense of values. It forces us to choose between reality and illusion, between what we are and what we think we are, between what we need and what we think we need. It crystallizes our faith. We learn what we really believe and why. We let go of our own pet notions and throw ourselves upon God's truth. Let me add this in a subsequent page. Perhaps the greatest good that suffering can work for a believer is to increase the capacity of his soul for God. Only when we are at the end of our own resources will many of us draw upon the wealth God longs to give us. As pain forces us to the limits of our own endurance, we come to discover God's strength. As it empties us of ourselves, we begin to experience God's fullness. The greater our need, the greater will be our capacity. The greater our capacity, the greater will be our experience of God. Let's pray. Father, these words are more easily heard than applied. So we look to you for the help, the grace that we need. For whatever lies before us this week, that which is known and unknown, so that, Lord, truly that which you bring to us as a loving Father to discipline us, that it might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.